Let's pray together. Our Father, we do confess this morning again that You are the sovereign God of all creation. All things are made by Your Word. They are in Your perfect control. You are the sovereign Lord of all. You are the God who, from the beginning, has always known the end. Father, You are in control, and You are not only in control, Father, but You are a good and wise God, and in every way You are accomplishing Your purposes to bring glory to Yourself through Jesus Christ. Father, these truths are the source of our comfort in uncertain times. Father, there are things we just don't know right now. And I pray that in this, that our trust in You would be secure and steadfast, that we would know that all things answer to You. Father, we ask for Your kindness and Your mercy this morning. We pray for wisdom for our national leaders, for our state leaders, for those who are making decisions about the best way to mitigate the consequences of this particular illness. Father, we pray for medical personnel, for their strength and their comfort and for their health. We pray for those who are elderly and particularly susceptible to this disease, that You would be kind to them. And we ask for all of us that You would give us a love for one another, help us to be quick to help and assist each other, give us wisdom as well. Father, I ask that not only for us, but for our nation, indeed for our world, that this would be a reminder of the frailty of life and the illusion that we are the masters of our own fate. May the uncertainty of this rightly shake unwarranted self-confidence, Father, that we would know these things are not in our hands, and that at any given moment we may be standing before You having to give answer for ourselves. And so, Father, in that, I pray that You would help us again see the need for right standing before You through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who are unbelievers, that the threat of this might cause them to reevaluate priorities. Father, for those of us who are believers, I pray that the reality of eternity would continue to shape our priorities. Father, and as we open Your Word this morning and we continue to study the life of Jacob, I pray that our time in the Word would conform us to the image of Christ, that we would see His presence faithfully with us, His hand of blessing with His people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. All right. Genesis 28, we continue in the life of Jacob. And as we are continuing in this series, I think it's important for us to as a reader, right, as someone who's following along in the story that Moses is telling here in Genesis, to recognize that at this point in the story, Jacob is not an admirable character, right? That we know of Jacob already from before he was born. We have this prophetic announcement from God. He is going to be the heir of the promise of Abraham. That's going to figure significantly into our text today in Genesis 28, that God has made these enormous promises to Abraham of nations and land and blessing, and in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promise goes from him to the son of promise, Isaac, rather than Ishmael. Ishmael's significant in our text this morning. And then Ishmael, of the twin sons that are born to him and to Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, it is Jacob, the second born of the two twins, who is going to be the inheritor of the promise. So that's a positive mark for Jacob. But other than that, everything that Jacob has actually done in his life is suspicious. right? From the first activity of Jacob that we have recorded of taking advantage of the situation with Esau's impulsiveness, right? Here is Esau, who as the firstborn has the right to the greater inheritance. And Esau comes in from hunting and he's starving and Jacob's been cooking. He's got a pot of stew and Esau says, I want your stew. And Jacob says, sell me your inheritance rights. I'll give you a bowl of stew. Right? And Esau, who is a man of the moment, who is a man of just his immediate sense needs, says, what good's an inheritance to me? I'm dying of hunger. And he sells his inheritance for a bowl of stew. And while it's clear that Esau is the least admirable of the two boys, the sort of person who would get the inheritance out of his brother for a bowl of stew, Jacob is the sort of guy who'd be stockpiling hand sanitizer and selling it on a markup right now. Does that make sense? I mean, that's who Jacob is, right? And we come to the next chapter, and it's time to receive the pronouncement, the prophetic blessing from his father. And while he expresses some initial hesitation, not chiefly, at least as the text records, not of the ethics of deceiving Isaac, but what happens if I get caught? I don't want to be cursed by Dad, right? That's his hesitation. That's his reservation. But he goes along with his mom's plot and deceives Isaac and receives the blessing. Everything that we've read of Jacob to this point is of questionable character. Spoiler alert. In the upcoming chapters, that's not going to change much, right? What we've got in the next few chapters as Jacob and Laban, his uncle, go back and forth is a case study in two guys who seem to be experts in shady dealings, trying to get the better of each other, right? Jacob is not going to be a more admirable character in the near future. But, future spoiler alert, in a few chapters from now, Jacob's going to be renamed Israel, and he's the head of the entire nation, right? His sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. So the question is, how do we get from here to there? That's what we're going to keep our eye on in this chapter, which is significant, and in the chapters in the next couple of weeks. So our chapter this morning, chapter 28, picks up right on the heels of chapter 27. When chapter 27 ends and Jacob has tricked Isaac and received the blessing that Isaac intended to give to Esau, Esau is outraged and his thought is, as soon as Dad dies, I'm killing Jacob. Right? And Rebecca, their mother, tells Jacob, listen, your brother's going to kill you. You need to go back to the family homeland, Padan Aram, and just take refuge with our family back there. Right? And as the chapter begins, Isaac is going to say the same thing. Let's start reading. We'll read all of chapter 28, considerably shorter than some of the long chapters we've had in recent weeks. Genesis 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife beside the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, it means house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Interesting passage. Lots of interesting bits in this passage. So the first thing that we notice, it seems like, right? So we remember at the beginning of chapter 27, Isaac's intent was to bless Esau, not to bless Jacob, right? You see that at the beginning of 27, Isaac summons Esau and is going to pronounce the blessing on him. It seems to me that from what we know previously, that God had announced that Jacob was going to be the inheritor of the blessing and not Esau, that Isaac's move there to bless Esau rather than Jacob was an act of rebellion against God, right? It was clear, we see in the text, Isaac and Rebekah each have their favorite son. Isaac apparently is a fan of Esau, his boy who goes out hunting, is a man of the field. Rebekah likes Jacob, who seems straight out to be kind of a mama's boy, stays in the tents, works in cooking, right? They're two different boys, very different character, very different interests, and each parent favors a different son, but Isaac's favoring of Esau has clouded his judgment so that he is going to pronounce a blessing on his favored son in spite of what God had announced. So as our text here opens, I think it's fair to read this as Isaac having been properly chastened by the last chapter, right? He understands he's been deceived by Jacob into Jacob receiving the blessing, but there is no rebuke of Jacob here in the opening of chapter 28. Instead, you have Isaac reiterating the blessing on Jacob and agreeing with Jacob's mom that, hey, you need to get out of here. You need to flee from this area. You need to flee from Esau. You need to go back to our homeland and find a wife there, not a wife of the Canaanites. Just a quick pause here. This is obviously something we have as a recurring theme in the Old Testament. The idea that God's people were not to intermarry with the Canaanites, with the people of the land. That idea of marital purity and not marrying the other nations is tied to the fact that in the Old Testament, God's people were a national people, right? They were an ethnic people. The promise went from a man to his offspring. That is not the case in the New Testament. There is no, this is really important, chosen race in the church. which means that these ideas of marrying outside a nation that we read in the Old Testament are no longer relevant for believers. The closest application to it would be what we find Paul giving instructions in multiple different passages, that believers should be marrying other believers and should not marry those who are not believers, right? But there is no idea in the New Testament that marrying out of your race is a problem. That has to do with the nature of the Old Testament promise, that the line is a natural line here. So he is to go back home to the ancestral land here. I did notice a couple weeks ago, when we were looking at Isaac and Abraham trying to find a wife for Isaac, one of the things that I think is an interesting contrast between that passage, I think that's chapter 25, and this in chapter 28, is Abraham insists that the servant not permit Isaac to go back to Padan Aram. You remember that? Don't under any circumstances let him go back to Padan Aram. But here you've got Isaac telling Jacob, go to Padan Aram. The text doesn't explain this. The biggest hunch that I have is now here, three generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there is a greater sense that, okay, we belong in the land of promise, that as Jacob goes back to Padan Aram, there is less concern that he is going to stay there, whereas Isaac may have. That may be the nature of the difference there. All right, so Isaac here, you can see in the text, and especially verse 4 makes it abundantly clear, may he give you the blessing of Abraham. That is the recurring theme. That's the core of chapter 28, is the recurring announcement that Jacob is going to be the inheritor of the blessing. He is the chosen, promised son here, who is going to inherit these blessings. As we continue to keep our eye on how God is going to not only fulfill his promise to Abraham, but to fulfill his promise to the whole world that we saw broken back in chapter 3 as Adam and Eve sin, and God is going to bring restoration. Well, we know he's going to bring that restoration through Abraham, and we know it's going to be through Abraham's son Isaac, and now we know it's going to be through Isaac's son Jacob, and not through Ishmael, and not through Esau. So, if Jacob is the inheritor of the promise, that he is going to be a mighty nation and there is going to be massive offspring, guess what? We've got this same sort of issue that we have with all these other guys. What does Jacob not have yet? He not only doesn't have children, he doesn't have a wife. And for those for whom this has been an issue, I think one of the commentaries pointed this out. I thought this was helpful. If you back up to where is it? Chapter end of 26. Look at the end of 26 just briefly here. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Given the fact that Jacob and Esau are twins, that means Jacob is at least how old? He has to at least be 40, right? So here he is leaving Abraham or Isaac and Rebekah's home to go back to the homeland. He needs a wife. He's at least 40 years old. We don't have a strict timeline from Esau's marriage through the giving of the promise to Jacob leaving. But he's at least 40 years old when he leaves their home to go find a wife here. And the tension in the story is going to be, is he going to find a wife? Is the line going to continue? Then our story pauses for a second. In verses 6 through 9, we have this a bit of a resolution or a further detail in the story of Esau. And this is hard, and I don't fully know what to make of it. So I love when I'm reading scripture, I'm doing study for a sermon, and I notice something that somehow, even though I've read the Bible however many times, I've just never noticed before. Esau's third wife, right? We saw he married two women a couple chapters ago. His third wife is the daughter of Ishmael. I have never noticed that before. Right? Now, the shocking thing, I know for us, the odd thing is that everyone here keeps marrying cousins. That's unusual for us. That's not the unusual thing here in this account, because Jacob is about to go marry cousins on the other side of the family. So that's not the issue here. What's difficult to discern, look at the text again, because we're given insight into Esau's motivation, but not enough insight into it, at least for me, that I know exactly what he's trying to accomplish here. You see, beginning in verse 6, Esau sees that Isaac blessed Jacob and sends him away. Go marry someone from Padan Aram. Don't marry one of the Canaanites. Right? He sees this, and that Jacob obeyed his father. So, verse 8, when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, he went to Ishmael, his uncle, and married Ishmael's daughter. Now, there's two ways to read that. And the question is, are we supposed to think of Ishmael's line as Canaanites? If they are Canaanites, what's going on here is Esau sees Jacob obeying Isaac, and he's so embittered about this that what does he do? He goes and marries another Canaanite woman just to stick it to his parents. The other possibility is, because Ishmael's dad is whom? Abraham. That this is Esau's way of trying to patch things over with Isaac. Does that make sense? That here's Isaac and Rebekah who are upset about Esau having married these Hittite women, and that Jacob is not supposed to marry Canaanite women. And so Esau says, all right, let me try to smooth things over with mom and dad and show that I feel bad about everything that happened, and I'm going to marry a family member too. Now here's the question. Which of these is most consistent with what we know of Esau? And the answer is, you could make a case for either one. And it's really hard, right? On the one hand, Esau has shown impulsiveness throughout, and he has shown to be a man of very weak character, strong resolve, but weak character. And the idea that he would marry out of spite to hurt Isaac and Rebekah, I don't think is far off from anything that we've seen from Esau. And yet, you have in Hebrews 12 a reference to Esau. In fact, we saw it back in chapter 27 when Esau realizes that Jacob has received the blessing. What is Esau's response? He's crushed initially, right? He's crying. He asks through tears, is there no blessing for me? The author of Hebrews says it this way, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So is it possible that marrying Ishmael's daughter was an expression of repentance? I think it's possible. I'm going to have to let you choose your own reading on that one. I don't know. I honestly don't know how to sort those two out. It really could be Esau trying to stick it to Isaac and Rebekah. It could be Esau as an expression of repentance. We'll see Esau one more time in Jacob's story. It's very significant. By that time, it seems like he has forgiven Jacob and he's willing to let bygones be bygones. So perhaps Esau has had a change of character. It doesn't seem that Jacob even believes him, though, because Jacob deceives his brother one last time even then. So I don't know. I don't know what to make of this. But just know that there's an issue floating there, and you can choose your own reading there. All right. Everything in the chapter, though, drives to verses 10 through 22. This is the core of the chapter. Jacob, as Moses writes here, chooses a certain place to stop for the night. There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason other than the fact that the sun is set, right? He hasn't sought out this place, but the sun's setting. He's hiking to Padan Aram. Yeah, it's a good time to stop. He grabs a rock, puts it under his head, and goes to sleep. He's not choosing this place on purpose, but it is a place that God himself has chosen. And so as Jacob sleeps, he has this vision. You will see commentators debate over exactly the specifics of the vision. Traditionally, the translation here is that what Jacob sees is a ladder. Some have understood this to be more like, if you've ever seen, maybe in your history books, pictures of ziggurats, right? These temples in the ancient Near East that had stepped sides, that it was something like that, to allow multiple angels to go up and down, because the idea of angels going up and down on a single ladder is sort of difficult for us to process. I wouldn't sweat the details on this. I don't think that's really the point. But he sees this ladder, the angels ascending and descending, and God at the top of the ladder. And we could sit here and try to discern the details, or what is the meaning of this vision. And there are no shortage of interpretations, both ancient Jewish interpretations of the meaning of the vision, or Christian interpretations of the meaning of the vision. If you ever read the church fathers, they had imaginations. And they can make, I think at least one of them, you know, the ladder points us to the cross, which is also made out of wood and kind of has pieces at right angles. And so it's okay. That's creative. I think it's probably too creative, right? As we wrestle through things like this, let me give you a reminder, a piece of advice. When you have images in Scripture that don't have explicit explanations of them, we do best to focus on what the text actually says, right? What's the important thing in this vision? Well, God speaks and tells Jacob something here. Does that make sense, right? We could spend a lot of time trying to figure out what are the angels and what's the ladder and all this, but the core idea is that though that imagery exists as a backdrop for an announcement from God. And the announcement from God at this point isn't shocking to us, but it is the most vivid statement in Jacob's experience that he is in fact the inheritor of the promise of Abraham, right? The language here, look again, beginning in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And as a reader, you go, I've heard this before. And that's exactly right, right? This is a vivid presentation to Jacob that he is the heir of the promise. What is Jacob's response to this promise, to this vision of God? Now, this is also difficult, right? Because again, Moses, as the writer here, is describing what happens, and he does not for us explicitly tell us the motivations behind what is being said. And so we're left to try to discern from what we're reading the significance of what's happening here. Begin noticing verse 13 that we just read as God introduces himself to Jacob. I am Yahweh, right? I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's saying, I'm the God of your grandpa and your dad's God. What's hanging in the air? Am I your God? Right? Now, that's not always there. And if you search through the scriptures as you're reading, you will find expressions where someone says to someone, your God, and it doesn't mean not my God. Right? It's, you know, if I say, you know, you need to obey your Lord, I'm not telling you he's not mine, right? And so we need to be cautious about overreading the text here. But I think in Jacob's response to God's promise here, we have reason to suspect that Jacob himself is not yet fully committed to God's place in his life. Okay? And I think you see this again in Jacob's response. So God reiterates the promise, your seed will be enormous, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? We understand, especially with the hindsight of Christianity, how enormous is that promise? In you all the nations of the earth, right? Your line will give the Messiah who will undo the curse of Eden and will bring in the kingdom of God on earth, right? That's an enormous promise. Look at what Jacob seizes on. Verse 20. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. He's really got kind of a narrow set of interests in the things that he's responding to in the promise, right? All right, I'm on a journey right now. If God continues to provide for me as I go to Padan Aram, find a wife, if he brings me back, then he'll be my God. Now, I want to be careful here. Does the text explicitly tell us, and in this, Jacob showed his lack of trust in God? Does it say that? It doesn't say that. Is it possible that I'm misreading it? Yes, I always want to let you know, here is what the text absolutely incontrovertibly says, and here is how the text strikes me. Here, I think, is what Moses is trying to convey with the text. And I think what Moses is conveying with this text is that Jacob isn't yet at the place of fully embracing his place as the heir of Abram, as the heir of Abraham, and his place as a believer in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and as we'll later see, the God of Jacob. Right. He is working his way there. In fact, I think, again, it seems like the turning, as you know, again, foreshadowing just a little bit, he's going to continue on his way. He's going to go to Laban, his uncle's house. He's going to work for Laban for 7 years so that he gets the wife that he wants. His uncle's going to deceive him and give him that woman's sister as a wife. It's one of the most funny, shocking moments in Scripture. You know, the text is like, he woke up the next morning and behold, it was Rebecca. Or not Rebecca, that's Leah. Behold, it's Leah. That's just not the kind of surprise you want the morning after your wedding. Who are you and why are you here? Oh, we just got married. I married the sister of the person I wanted. He gets tricked. He works for another 7 years for Rachel. In the meantime, we see in this dialogue between him and Laban, his uncle is trying to cheat him out of anything that would belong to him, where Jacob is manipulating things so that the animals produce striped offspring. We'll see this is that there's doesn't seem to be any change of character in Jacob, right? The point at which Jacob's character seems to change is when he comes back to the land and he's going to confront Esau, or Esau is going to confront him. And the night before he's going to confront Esau, what happens to Jacob? This mysterious man appears and they wrestle through the night and Jacob gets renamed Esau. Wow! That's a plot twist right there. Israel. Jacob gets... That would really change the story. Appreciate my children laughing at me. Jacob gets renamed Ishmael. Israel. Jacob gets renamed Israel. I'm very sorry. And at that point, he really does, I think, step into being the father of the nation, right? So what do we make of all this? All right, let's come around here. First, I do think we need to tie what we've seen here to what Jesus says in John 1. So Jacob is struck by, having seen this vision of the ladder and the angels and having God speak to him, that this is all emblematic to him of God's presence with him. That surely God was in this place and I didn't know it. I think when Jesus takes that imagery and applies it to himself, you will see the Son of Man with angels ascending and descending. That he is not merely saying, I am like Jacob, chosen by God, right? Which is at least, that's the minimum of what he's saying there. But as as Jacob understands what he has seen, symbolizes the presence of God. God is here with me and I did not know it. As we understand that Christ himself is Emmanuel, who is what? God with us. He is Bethel incarnate. He is the house of God. I think what Jesus is doing when he says, you're impressed that I say I saw you and you're sitting under a fig tree. That's nothing. I am God incarnate. I think that's the point of his language there. That Jacob understands as he sees the vision of the ladder and angels and ascending and descending is that this signifies that God is with me and God will be with me as I go out and as I come back. Ultimately, God with us is made real in Christ. Right? I think that's the connection between the passages. In terms of the practical application of Jacob and his life here, I do think, if I'm right in reading Jacob the way we're reading him this morning, God's work with Jacob is a wonderful testimony of God's patience. Right? Here is Jacob, and he's not a young man at this point, right? He's 40 years old and seems less than fully invested in the promises that have been made to his grandfather and to his father. Less than fully committed to the God of his grandfather and of his father. God continues to be gracious to him, to provide for him, and ultimately intervenes in a very dramatic way, physically accosting Jacob, wrestling with him, putting his hip out of joint, which seems at that point to be the turning point in Jacob's life. For us, I think there are a number of applications. I cannot ever promise that when we're concerned about the salvation of loved ones, that God will certainly save them. But as we read a story like this, an account like this, some of you, I know we've had conversations, you are burdened about your children or other family members who either are uncommitted to Christ or it is uncertain about their commitment to Christ. As we read this account, and we know where it's going, the recognition to have an account in Scripture like this of God's patient working with Jacob can be a comfort to us. I also think, and I want to turn this specifically toward those this morning who I think some of you can identify with Jacob. For some of you, are young people, some of you not young people, who if God came to you would introduce himself as the God of your father, the God of your mother, the God of your parents, but would not necessarily introduce himself as your God. I said in my prayer this morning, say this first. It is worth observing, even as Jacob has this very narrow set of interests, right? It seems like he's primarily concerned with his physical well-being and preservation. It is good for us to contemplate the patience and mercy that God has already shown us in our lives now as a reason to repent and believe the gospel. Right? To look back on the ways that God has endured us in some cases for many years, has put up with things from us, and yet has continued to be kind and gracious and to bless us in many ways. And that those blessings of God, the patience of God, the New Testament says this explicitly, are there that they might lead us to repentance. Right? It is not wise to say, I'll come to Christ if I'm put in a position in which I'm driven into an absolute corner. Right? It is wise for us to consider the ways that God has been gracious and kind to us already, in the families that He has given us, in the way that He has blessed us and shown kindness to us, chiefly in Jesus Christ, right? That is the chief way that God has shown His kindness to us. But God has shown His kindness to us in a multitude of ways other than that, so that it is, on the basis of that, it is right for me to appeal to you. Listen, trust God who's been good to you. Jacob is ultimately going to be driven to a place of crisis decision. And if it comes to that, let me urge you, trust Christ. But let me urge you this morning, consider the ways in which God has been gracious to you. And may it not be the case that any of us would say that He is the God of my father or the God of my grandfather, but that He is my God. Father, I do pray that You would cause each of us to consider Your goodness and Your patience with us. The way that You have blessed us in countless ways. Father, even this morning, it is right for us to understand that You have blessed us by allowing us to spend time under Your Word. That we've had the privilege to hear the gospel. And so, Father, I pray that we would respond rightly to the blessings that You have given to us. It is right for us to love You. It is right for us to worship You and to adore You because You are a good God. Father, I pray for those who are burdened for the salvation of loved ones, that they would find some measure of comfort in seeing Your patient dealing with Jacob. And Father, I pray for the sake of those whom they love, for their sake, and ultimately for the sake of Christ, that You would redeem those for whom they are burdened. Father, in this, I pray that You'd be glorified. Give us wisdom this week as we go from this place and all of our decisions. Father, may we live prudently and wisely. May we live in such a way that our trust in You is evident and You are glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.